boundaries, ideological boundaries, the ideas that other people hold on to, political boundaries, the things that other people believe. But all of those boundaries, which seem somewhat insurmountable, can often be trumped by the boundaries that are in our own head. Because in our own minds are things like fear and anger, hatred and doubt that prevent us from actually walking into other people's lives, connecting with them, loving them like God wants us to, and sharing our faith with them. So this week we're going to look at psychological boundaries that maybe we need to cross. And to do so, we're going to look at the book of Jonah. So most of the relevant scriptures we're going to put up on the screen, we are dealing with the entire book of Jonah today, which is just 4 chapters long, and they're 4 pretty short chapters, actually. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. It can be a little bit hard to find, but the number is in your bulletin, so if you want to look it up in your chair Bible, you can use that as a reference. And so the book of Jonah is what we call a minor prophet. So there are major prophets and there are minor prophets. It doesn't mean they're less important, these minor prophets. In general, it just means that they're shorter. And I think most of us are pretty familiar with the story of Jonah. It's one of the ones that we tell kids from an early age because it involves animals, and kids always love animal stories, right? And VeggieTales made it into a movie. But to my knowledge, I don't remember any other, like, biblical epic on the book of Jonah. We've seen Noah several times. We've seen the Exodus. We've seen Jesus' life being put on the big screen. But I don't know that beyond the VeggieTales version, we've ever seen, like, a treatment of Jonah. So it's kind of interesting to think about the background of this story because we don't know a lot about Jonah or about necessarily even the Ninevites that he's ministering to. So let's start out. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So we don't really know much about Jonah other than the fact that he's a son of Amittai. He has one other appearance in the Old Testament. He occurs in 2 Kings chapter 14. He brings a word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. So we don't know much else about him. Okay, so we won't speculate too much on who he is but we know when he lived. And he sort of lives in the early 8th century B.C. And so he ministers in the Northern Kingdom. So the Northern Kingdom is up here. So at this point, Israel had a civil war. They split into 2 different nations. So one is called Israel. It's the Northern Kingdom. It has most of the tribes, so 10 tribes. Then there's the Southern Kingdom of Judah down there. They only had 2 tribes. And so Jonah was in the Northern Kingdom. And the Northern Kingdom didn't have any good kings. Now, we know this because we have historical books, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that give you little capsule reviews of all the different kings that had reigns during this time in these kingdoms. And Judah at least had 50-50 in terms of good kings versus bad kings. There were some really good ones and some pretty good ones. There were some pretty bad ones, and there were some really bad ones. Israel had all bad kings. There was not a single one where we get the little tagline, so-and-so did right in the eyes of the Lord. So they all sinned. They all worshipped idols. They all led the nation to idolatry. One of the reasons why is because the temple is in Judah. There's only one temple, remember, and that's in Jerusalem. And so to sort of decentralize the power of the southern kingdom, a lot of the northern kings worship other gods, maybe out of political expediency more than anything else. Okay, so that's where Jonah operated. So you can imagine the Northern Kingdom was not always very receptive to words from the Lord. Although Jonah had a good word from the Lord in 2 Kings. He predicted that Israel would regain some supremacy, regain some sense of sovereignty, because they had been harassed by the nation of Aram, which is over here up in Damascus. And now Aram was pretty powerful, at least more powerful than Israel was at that time, but they weren't the most powerful, as we'll talk about in a second. Okay, so that's the Jonah and the Israel side of the backstory. Now, the Ninevite side of the backstory is Nineveh is one of the biggest cities in antiquity. So it has over 100,000 people. It's huge. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. All right, so this is a sort of artist's rendition of what Assyria might have looked like. We do have some ruins, which are located in, like, Mosul, Iraq. And actually, it came in the news recently because ISIS was destroying some of the remnants of the city of Nineveh. Okay, but it was a great city at one point, but it got destroyed somewhere, I think they believe in the early or the late 7th century, and it was decimated, and that was it. It was never rebuilt. Okay, so all that's left is some ruins here and there. But in its day, It was like the crown jewel of Mesopotamia. It was like the best city out there. And it had cultural importance and significance. And eventually, as the Assyrian Empire gained steam, it rose in military significance as well. And it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, according to Jonah verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, its wickedness had come up before God. Now, we're told in the Bible that Nineveh is a wicked city, and there are other, like, the prophet of Nahum also speaks words against it. We don't get lengthy descriptions of what made it bad or why God thought it was so deserving of his judgment. Okay? We can make some guesses, idolatry, violence. The Bible wasn't the only source that tells us Nineveh was bad. We have a lot of Greek writers who wrote after the fact, who spoke of how bad it was as well. Now, this is somewhat easy to do, and it makes sense that a city would be kind of evil, because what's the city made out of? People. And what are people? People can be sinful, people can be flawed, and when you start putting lots and lots of people together, what happens? Bad things, right? A lot of bad things. So possibly that's it. So I do wonder, like, how does Nineveh compare maybe to some of, like, New York City, for instance? Like, how would God look at Nineveh compared to New York City? Would he see it as markedly worse? Or throughout, like, Baltimore or Detroit, two of our more violent cities in our country. Would Nineveh be way worse than those two? The answer is, I don't particularly know. I don't know the answer to that question. But the way this is phrased, because this wickedness has come up before God, it sort of suggests that there is a tipping point to a city's or a nation's unrighteousness. A certain point to which God is not necessarily looking the other way, but he's being patient. He's allowing the nation or the city a chance to repent. But when it reaches a certain point, God's like, okay, I got to pull the plug on this one. We see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it with the Canaanites. I mean, the Israelites spent like 400 years in Egypt as God was waiting, in his words, for the sin of the Amorites and the Canaanites to be complete. So it's this sense like, you know, when you get to a certain point, that's when God steps up and judges. And it's not because he's ineffective or can't do it. It's because he's gracious and slow to anger. And even now, he's offering the Ninevites a second chance. They are having a chance to repent from whatever evil things they were doing and turn around. Okay? So that's the backstory to Jonah that we know. So how does Jonah respond? Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So it's almost like Jonah asked somebody, hey, how would I get to Nineveh from here? And they're like, well, you go in that direction. So then Jonah went that way, basically, because that's where Nineveh is. Jonah goes down to Joppa and takes a boat to Tarshish. All right, he did not follow Google Maps on this one, right? Because Google Maps would not take him there. All right, so he's not trying to go there at all. He's trying to run away. Why is he trying to run away for? Why does he want to go to Nineveh? Is he afraid? That would make sense. They are a foreign power. Now, it's probably good to point out that they weren't necessarily an active enemy of Israel at this point. Okay? But maybe Jonah sees the writing on the wall. Because in the ancient times, and even now, I suppose you could say, when you had an empire, it wasn't like, you know, they reached a certain point and said, okay, I think we have enough territory and resources. Yeah, we're good. We're not going to take over anyone else. It's not the way it worked. So if you looked at an empire, you kind of knew, you could see the writing on the wall and see that most likely they're going to come for you eventually. Now, actually, in some ways, Assyria did Israel solid because they're the ones who kind of took over Aram or defeated Aram, which allowed Israel to retake its territory there. But yeah, I think Jonah could see that one day these Ninevites, these Assyrians, they're going to come for us. Okay? And that's not going to go well. Now, the Assyrians had a very bad reputation in terms of their military. They're very violent. One of the things they did that was well, I guess, documented is that when they took you captive, they would put hooks in your nose and drag you away. Not a very pleasant way to treat people, right? I'm pretty much sure that's against the Geneva Convention. All right, so they did stuff like this. Now, look, back then, were they the only empire that did stuff like that? No. All right, we know that even now, in terms of warfare, there are usually atrocities on every side, right, to some extent. But the Assyrians were particularly brutal people. And so maybe Jonah just sees the writing on the wall and knows, this is not a place I want to go. So whatever his reasoning, we'll find out more about his motivations later. but he runs. And this is the part of the story that you probably know well, right? So what happens? Jonah gets in that boat, and there's a storm. And the storm is so bad that the sailors are convinced that they're going to die. But where is Jonah while this is happening? Jonah's underneath in the hold. And what's he doing? He's sleeping. Does that remind you of any other story you've heard about people from the Bible who were in a boat during a storm? It's actually fairly similar to the Jesus story when Jesus calms the sea. Jesus is asleep, but his disciples come down to him and say, hey, we're going to die. Don't you care about us? Like, why are you sleeping for? These sailors do kind of the same thing to Jonah. They go and wake him up and say, hey, can you pray to your God so maybe your God can help us? At this point, look, this is a very pagan way to think. You know, your God is not the only God. Your God is just one God among many. So at this point, you'll take whatever gods you can to get you out of this mess. And so they want Jonah to cry out to his God. And so they do something called casting lots, where it's basically like sort of a dice-like game where they kind of do this odds probability-based thing to try to figure out who committed the sin that made this storm happen. And the lot falls to Jonah. Now, he'd already told them that he was running from God, it says, in chapter 2. So maybe they suspected he was the culprit anyway. But they find that out, and they're like, what did you do? What did you do to make God mad at you? So Jonah explains it to them, and he says, look, throw me overboard. Now, it's kind of funny, because no one ever, you know, it's not like God necessarily told Jonah to go overboard. But in Jonah's mind, if he goes overboard, and he's thrown out of the ship, God might save these sailors. So I don't know if he knows that for sure, but he's willing to risk it. Which is actually a pretty nice thing of Jonah to do, right? We all get a little altruism from Jonah here. He seems to care about the fate of the sailors and feel some remorse that they're suffering because of his sin. And they don't want to do that at first, but as the storm carries on, they're like, okay, we'll do it. And they throw Jonah overboard. And this is the part we know very well, right? So what happens? He's swallowed by a great fish. The Bible doesn't necessarily say whale. It says great fish. So, you know, a lot of people speculate as far as it's a sperm whale. What is this? And they people have, like, you know, measured whales' mouths to, or esophaguses to figure out if this is even possible. But this is what we're told happens, right? Jonah is swallowed by the fish, and he's there for 3 days and three nights. Now, again, what does that remind you of? 3 days, three nights. Where do we see that time frame? The resurrection, right? That's how long Jesus is in the tomb. So there are a number of similarities between Jonah's stories and Jesus' story. All right, so we get to chapter 2. So this is chapter 2 of Jonah, and we get a lot, this is, you know, Jonah, like, you know, when you're being digested by a large sea creature, you have a lot of time to think. And so Jonah's thinking about, like, what he did and what happened to put him in this situation. And he seems to, you know, come to this place of remorse. And we're told in chapter 2 that Jonah writes sort of this little prayer, in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help and you listened to my cry. There's a lot of grave imagery in this prayer. Okay, so starting right from the beginning. So some people have even wondered, did Jonah die? Like, maybe he didn't survive. And that this is more of a resurrection than anything else. And there are places in this chapter that would make that very plausible. All right, so he goes on to say, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. So again, that's grave imagery. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. I wonder what he vowed. What do you think he vowed when he was in the fish's stomach? If you ever let me out, I'll go do that thing you wanted me to do that I didn't do to begin with. But I'll do it this time. So I'm assuming that's what he vowed. And so he gets vomited up on the land, which is fortuitous, but still pretty unpleasant, I would imagine, to be vomited up by a fish. So he's vomited up, and now God speaks to him again in chapter 3. The Lord says to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it to the message I give you. And this time, Jonah obeys. Okay, he's like, okay, I'm not going to tempt fate again. Although it would have been kind of funny if he just ran away again and we went through this again. Like, it'd be very human. Maybe not funny, but that'd be very human. Like, we do this stuff a lot, right, where we don't do the thing that God wants us to do. We do the thing that we're not supposed to do. Then we get our second chance, and we do the same thing again. Like, we do this kind of stuff a lot as humans. But Jonah, at this point, has a change of heart, and he goes to Nineveh. All right, and we're told that he obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. It's a huge city. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, so again, I'm guessing he said more than that, because he was there all day. I'm guessing he just didn't say the same thing over and over and over. This is a summary review of what he said, right? So I'm guessing he went more into maybe some specifics as far as how he knew this. You want to know the funny thing, though? The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. This is amazing that they believed this story, or they believed Jonah's message. All right, so think about it. Think about how Israel as a nation responds to its prophets sometimes. Do they always buy in? Do they always believe, particularly when it's a bad word they're getting from God? No, a lot of times they're like, no, we don't think you're a real prophet. In fact, maybe we should kill you. Like, that's how they respond quite a bit. But for some reason, Nineveh is so struck by this. This is a foreign guy. Now, so I want you to imagine that you're in New York City and you're walking around there and some street preacher comes up and maybe in the subway or on a street corner and starts preaching to everybody around him. How do people respond to that street preacher? Now, if you go to New York City with any frequency, you don't have to imagine this. You've seen it. This happens a lot. It's probably happening right now as I'm speaking, where you're on a subway somewhere or there's a street corner where there's some guy and he's yelling at people and telling them they need to believe. And most people, their response is, don't look, keep walking. That's most people's response. Or derision. I think there was a guy who just got convicted for stabbing a street preacher on the subway. Like, so if somebody was preaching, the guy's like, psh, sit down. So Jonah gets a really great reception. Everybody believes. We're told from the least to the greatest. The king himself of Nineveh gets in on this. So the Assyrian king himself says, hey, we need to have a fast. I want everybody to fast. Nobody touch food. Even if they only let your animals touch food. We got to change our ways because maybe God will have a change of heart and he won't judge us. So the question is, why did the Ninevites believe? Again, this is not just any kind of prophet. This is a foreign prophet who believes in a foreign God. Why do they believe him? So it's possible. Well, in antiquity, like the way people thought, if there was a bad omen, like something bad had happened, it could have been a sign in the sky, it could have been something made people nervous, and that paved the way or prepared them to believe this message, because these people really did go by omens and superstition, all right? So that's a possibility. Or maybe there had been enough unrest in Assyria that people were starting to have fears that something bad was going to happen. Now, a lot of times what happens in the empires is a lot of coups, you know, where one son doesn't like the guy who gets to take over, so the other sons decide they're going to try to throw him over, you know, and there's like military coups. There's all kinds of stuff that could have happened. Or maybe we just chalk this up to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is moving in the people of Nineveh, and they're responding. This is near miraculous, though. This might be more miraculous than Jonah and the fish, to be honest, that he gets such a great response. And the response is so impressive to God that God says, okay, I'm not going to judge you. Judgment called off for now. So we're told that in verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. So good news, everyone. Everybody's good. The Assyrians are good. They believe in God now, I guess. They've repented. They've turned from their evil ways. This is good, right? Jonah should be happy. This is the goal of a prophet, right? That you deliver the message of God to people and they listen and they change, right? Isn't that what prophets are supposed to do? Jonah's not happy, though. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. So Jonah's pretty emo, for one, all right? So he really doesn't like this. He's really upset. He wants to die. Why? Because of the mercy, grace, and compassion of God. Aren't these the good things about God? Aren't these the things that we tell other people about? Like, Jonah seems to be happier about the judgment of God, about the wrath of God. Like, these are the things that we kind of don't want to say too much about to other people. But when it comes to compassion, grace, and mercy, we're all like, yeah, we celebrate these things. But Jonah doesn't want to hear them right now. Why? Because as people, we like grace and mercy and compassion for us, but we don't always like it for other people. We might like it for some people, but there are people that we don't want it for at all. And again, like, you know, what I'm saying to you is that I think Jonah could see the handwriting on the wall that maybe not today, but there was going to come a day when Assyria would become a threat to his nation. He wasn't wrong. It happens. Probably about 50 years later. 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and they conquer Israel and they ravage the land. And one of the things that they did is they would take out the indigenous population, which is a lot of work, and they would deport them to another place, and they would move in other people groups to fill their place and to fill up their land. Why did they do that? To decentralize regions, to handicap these regions from for having rebellion. Because if it's not your land and you're not with your people, it's a harder for you to kind of get that grassroots rebellion going against the Assyrian Empire. So this was how they held power. This destroys the northern kingdom. That's why you hear like the lost tribes of Israel. That's when they were lost. Okay? So Jonah's not wrong about any of this. It came true eventually. But he did not want Nineveh to receive a second chance. Israel, he wanted them to have second chance after second chance. But when it came to somebody else, nope. Not at all. So how does the book of Jonah end? So Jonah actually goes up on a mountainside or a hillside to look down at Nineveh. He's still waiting for wrath. He's still waiting for a Sodom and Gomorrah-like event to happen. He's hoping for it. He's probably got his fingers crossed. He's like, come on, God, judge them. Like, they're going to turn from their ways. Because, look, a lot of people repent. And after the judgment's called off, what do? The person in the foxhole who says, yeah, God, I'll believe in you if you get me out of here alive. Do they always turn their life around? Not always. Sometimes they do, but a lot of times they probably go and say, okay, well, I'm good now. Okay, we're good, God. Thanks for that, but I'm going to kind of keep doing what I was doing. So maybe Jonah's just hoping for that. So Jonah watches, and God, while he's up there, causes this vine to grow. And this vine grows up to give Jonah shade. And so while he's watching for this destruction to happen, the sun's blasting down on him, but there's this shade, and it makes him feel a little bit better. And then God causes a worm to eat the vine, and it dies. All right. And Jonah's mad about it. In fact, once again, he says, I'm so mad I could die. Literally, he says this word to God, okay? It's not me exaggerating here. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? I feel like he throws that last part in for us in the 21st century, because, oh, the animals are being abused. Oh, the animals might be getting hurt. We got to stop this, right? I think in Jonah, it's more like livestock. It's not like, because if it's us, he'd probably talk about cats and dogs. This is livestock, so it's like commercial. He's appealing to Jonah almost a commercial level. Like, maybe you don't see the worth of the Ninevites, but maybe you'll see the worth of their livestock. Isn't it worth at least saving them? So what's he trying to say to Jonah? You don't care about these people. You want to see them judged. I don't look at them the same way you do. I want to save them. So Jonah and God have a fundamental disagreement on how to look at the people of Nineveh. And so that's how the book ends, actually. That's it. And the VeggieTales version is really good in this way because, like, the whole story of Jonah is being told by these three characters called the pirates who don't do anything. And they're telling this story to these little kids in a restaurant. And then they get to this point and they just, like, slam this door shut and stop telling the story. And the kids are like, what? That's it? That's literally how it ends. We have no idea if Jonah has a change of heart. We don't get a happy ending from Jonah's side. So as far as he just keeps staying up there, I guess, till he dies, I don't know. Like, we have no record of what happens next. Okay, so in the end, it was not fear that kept Jonah away primarily from going to Nineveh. It was hatred. It was this idea that he didn't like these people and he wanted them to receive their judgment. He thought that was just. So the question for us today is, do we have similar psychological boundaries? Are there people that we believe are beneath the mercy of God? And if you're honest with yourself, you might be able to come up with a few people right now who fit that category, and they're just people who, for whatever reason, have made your life miserable, and you don't particularly like them. Now, I'm not just talking about the times in traffic when someone cuts you off, and yeah, you get pretty mad at them, but I'm talking about the people who are a persistent thorn in your side, and your life feels like it'd be so much easier if they just weren't there. Okay, so maybe you can think of people like that, and this is an individual thing. But it's more than just an individual thing. For Jonah, this wasn't an individual thing. You know, we could even ask and wonder, what experience did he even have with Ninevites? You know, people aren't traveling a ton in those days. Had he just heard rumors? Had he just heard stories? Or did he actually ever meet any? That's where if you're making the Jonah movie, you throw in, like, the Braveheart kind of backstory where, like, you know, the British killed William Wallace's wife, which didn't really happen, actually. But it made for, like, a compelling motivation for him to want to overthrow the British, right? In Braveheart. So in this, maybe you have, like, the Assyrians come in and kill Jonah's wife and children or something. Like, they do something bad because you have to try to justify his character's motivations if you're making the movie, okay? So, again, we don't have that backstory at all. He might be never met a Ninevite in his life. It's very possible. And all he's going by is what he's heard, the stories that he's heard. And you know what? For the church as a whole, there are historically have been people groups the church has not done well with. You can start with the Jewish people. His relations between the Jewish people and the church were really terrible. I'm trying to figure out the point when that ended. I'm having a little trouble. I mean, now they're a lot better than they have been, but there's still a lot of anti-Semitism that comes up in some churches. I think it's been a lot lessened over the years. But yeah, even some of our, like, you know, like prominent church leaders like Martin Luther did not really like the Jewish people very much. And this is why, like, you know, some not that he would have, like, agreed with their wholesale extermination and the Holocaust, but I think this is one way that, you know, some Germans were able to be persuaded that maybe this was a good idea, because there was this history that these people cannot be trusted. That these people kind of, like, mindset that we have, you know, that doesn't necessarily have a bearing on reality, but it can somehow creep into our thinking. So the church hasn't always done well with the Jewish people, hasn't always done well with Muslims. You know, like, we often have a real suspicion of them. Now, I know there have been events in this country that have shaped that, 9/11, some other things that make us think a certain way about, is, you know, Muslims and extremists and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, like, we have certain narratives about Muslims that we believe, and they might not be true for everybody. So we have to be really careful as a church how we think about people. Those are just two groups. And I can tell you why we look at those two groups that way, because they are threats. Those are the other monotheistic religions. So in some ways you can say we're competing for truth. Right? So we have these fears, and these fears prop up, you know, that maybe they're going to overcome us, or maybe they're going to reach more people than we are. Probably more so we have that feeling about Islam than we do about Judaism, which doesn't really seem to be a proselytizing religion. But Islam certainly is. You know, and when you look at the major religions growing in the world, it's Islam and Christianity. Those are the ones that, you know, are really neck and neck. You know, sort of, in a sense, fighting for supremacy. So I understand the fears that we often have, and this is like 9/11 happens, and it codifies and crystallizes everything that you maybe believe about this group of people. So those are just two examples. You know, one example that I see right now the church really struggling with is atheists and agnostics. Like, the church really has a very low opinion of these people. So take a movie, for example, God's Not Dead. I don't know if anyone saw God's Not Dead 1 or 2. The way that they portray non-believers is almost comically evil. Like, they're all terrible people. They're like the villains in the story. And I'm not saying that there are no atheists or agnostics out there that could play the role of villains. But you know where else I could find... What other groups of people I could find to find a villain from? I could find one from Christianity, couldn't I? There are Christians out there who are pretty bad, who are pretty, like, reprehensible in the things that they say and the way that they treat people. But the church is very convinced that atheists are trying to take over the country. And there's a narrative there that we have believed. Now, I'm not saying that's never true, that there's this conflict between these two groups. But percentage-wise, do you know how much of our country would identify as atheists? It's somewhere in the neighborhood of 3-5%. You know how many would identify as Christian? It's somewhere in the neighborhood of 70%. Now you could say, sure, not all of them are real Christians or like true Christians. That's still a significant majority, right? And so sometimes like when we just look at these like people, like we automatically like think less of them, and we don't want to cross those boundaries. Like we have believed those stories about them, and we're not open to meeting these people or really hearing out where they come from or what they believe. And yeah, that ideology is a barrier that we're going to need to cross someday. But first, we got to cross the one that's in our head that pushes those certain people in that corner and says, these people are this. I don't want to love them. I don't know if they deserve God's mercy. Most of us would never say that out loud. But sometimes I hear Christians delighting in what they consider judgment of different people from this group, like when Stephen Hawking died. So whether he was a full atheist or not is unclear, but there were a lot of like people who identified as Christians who talked about how he was burning in hell and like, you know, well, that's what he gets for believing. And I know social media is kind of a cesspool in general sometimes when it comes to the comment sections, but man, people were really harsh. And that was like a rough day to like sort of look at yourself as a Christian and say, wow, these people are just like cashing on this guy's death and they're celebrating it. Does God seem like he would celebrate the death of anyone in the book of Jonah? No. And so we believe this narrative about this group of people and has shaped the way that we feel about them and the way that we think what they're worthy of before God. And I'll throw out another group of people that is not the same, but when we look at millennials and Generation Z, us older folks, because I guess I'm one of them older folks now, I'm right on the cusp of being a millennial, but I'm on the outer margins, but I'm definitely not one of them. But I see so much negativity towards this group of people. Like when I'm on Facebook, I just see so many people saying terrible things about millennials and their entitlement and they're lazy and they're disrespectful and they're waiting for morals and decency to come back and style. And like I just see a lot of like sort of venom towards those groups of people. Now I'm not always saying the church is vocally saying this, but I remember seeing this song. It was called Gotta Love Millennials. It was this little parody song made by this church that ostensibly is trying to reach millennials, but it was kind of a song sort of mocking them a little bit. Now, look, I'm not saying I didn't laugh at any of the song. I'm not claiming that. But I kind of looked at this and was like, wow, this is really stupid. If you're trying to reach millennials, like, why would you make this song for? Okay, now maybe you want to go towards the stereotypes and make fun of the people who seem to fit into certain kinds of extremes, but that seems like a really misguided idea to just kind of make these blanket statements. And sometimes I get mad when I see these statements because I work with a lot of millennials in Generation Z. Not only from what I do here at the church and from VBS, but I tutor a lot of kids. And I'm telling you, the things that I hear people saying about them generally aren't true from my experience. Now, again, are there kids who are like, you know, entitled and weak and all that kind of stuff? Sure. Maybe some of that's my old guy, like, get off my lawn mentality, you know, that I'm looking at these people like, wow, you have all this stuff when you grow up, and I didn't have that kind of stuff. So some of that's true as well. But again, we have to watch how we speak about these certain groups. Like, you know, that they're beneath. Again, we wouldn't say these things out loud. None of this stuff would we ever say out loud, guys. But we think it. Maybe somewhere. It's subconscious. And the last group of people I'll throw out is the church has not always done well with African Americans. And I know that there are a lot of African American Christians, but the church has not always done well with this group of people. And you can obviously go back and look at things like slavery, which, yeah, sure, there were Christians on the side of abolition who were kind of pushing that movement, but there were also Christians on the other side who were saying, nope, slavery is okay. I can point to the Bible and try to prove it to you. There were plenty of those folks as well. So we've not always done well there. And just like to give you another recent example, there's a magazine called Relevant Magazine. It's a Christian magazine. I don't know if anybody has read this. They have a big online sort of presence. And actually, it's more for millennials and younger people in general, I think. But they have a lot of Christian articles. And they've had some controversy of late because people have made certain criticisms against their CEO, Cameron Strang. And they've said that he said some things that were very upsetting to them. And one of the things that he said is they put out this publication where they had The Roots. So The Roots is Jimmy Fallon's band, so Jimmy Fallon, The Tonight Show, his band. And they had a publication with these guys on the cover, and that publication didn't sell very well. So Cameron Strang went to the staff meeting and said, well, maybe that's what we get for putting scary black people on the cover. Now, was he saying that he believed they were scary black people? I don't know if he was saying that, but he's at least acknowledging that perception is out there. And so he's done a lot of things that made, like, staff workers of other cultures very upset because he didn't seemed like he was looking at them a very certain kind of way. And interestingly enough, like the guy, one of the guys on the roots, Questlove is his name, which sounds like a funny name, but that's his name. Questlove is his public name. But he was just riding his elevator to his apartment in New York City. That's where he lives. And he's sitting next to this white woman in the elevator with him. And he realizes all of a sudden that she's really nervous right now. Like he can tangibly detect how scared she is. And he realizes, why is she scared? Like, I'm one of her neighbors. Like, we haven't met. It's one of those buildings, you know, where there are thousands of people, probably never met each other. What's she scared? Because in her mind, she's standing next to a scary black person. And so that kind of narrative, that kind of message gets sometimes inadvertently or subconsciously or consciously embedded in our messages and the way we look at the world. So how do we combat that? How do we deal with these hidden narratives that are there? Again, it's all about the stories that we believe. When Jonah looked at the Ninevites, he had a story that he believed. They had reached their tipping point. They were a terrible people, and they deserved God's judgment. And God looked at that and said, yep, some of those things are true, and I love them anyway. I don't want to judge them. I want to save them. So as people, can we believe God's narrative for us and for the world, or are we always going to keep buying these other narratives? What messages are you believing today that maybe you don't even know you're believing about certain groups of people? I'm not saying none of these messages have any truth to them at all. Some of them do, maybe. But again, like, we take these narratives and we take these wholesale messages about what people are like and we assign value to them based on those things. And that's a really dangerous place to be. And so if we're going to cross these boundaries and love other people that are unlike us, we're going to have to cross these boundaries in our minds and the stories that we believe and embrace God's narrative for how he sees people. That when he sees us, yes, he sees the sin, but he also sees people that are made in his image, valued and cherished. And if we can't believe that narrative, we will never walk in the steps of Jesus, ever. And we will stay here, wherever here is, our building, our people group, our entity, and we will never become anything more, and we will not offer the gospel to the people who need it. We'll become our own little entity, our own little group, and groups like that tend to die in the end. So what narratives have you believed in your mind? I want you to think about that as you go from here and to believe in the message of Jesus. What does he believe about those people? Let's pray. God, I thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy to us. I pray that you would move in our hearts. Help us to see people for who they are. You see us for more than we are, Lord. You see our flaws. Nothing's hidden from your view. And yet you also believe the good things about us, Lord. You believe that we're made in your image because we are. You made us in your image. All of us are fearfully and wonderfully made and known to you before we ever came into this world, that we ever made an appearance. Help us not to believe these narratives anymore that would make people less than they are, that would deny their humanity, that would deny that they're made in the image of God and in need of your grace and mercy. But help us to love everyone, to overcome the obstacles in our minds, and to become the people you want us to be. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.